almost invariably read just before taking communion together. And we began to look at part of this passage a month ago when we took communion. I'd like us to continue to look at that this morning. Would you stand with me as we read God's holy word together? Let us read responsibly, and I will begin, verse by verse. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. You may be seated. Why do we take communion? Why do we eat a little piece of bread, drink a very small amount of grape juice, and do so with great seriousness and reverence? To the world, this must seem very unusual, and probably it seems even humorous. But to us, it is an experience of tremendous spiritual blessing and uplifting. Why do we do it? What is it about? We looked at that question and at the answer to that question last month from the passage we just read, especially verses 23 through 26. Let me review with you the answers to the question. Verse 23, we take communion first and foremost because it is a command from our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have committed ourselves to Him. We are His disciples. And so we listen to His commands and obey His commands. Secondly, verses 24 and 25, we take communion because it is a commemoration of the sacrificial death, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sins. We are remembering in communion His death for us. Thirdly, verse 26, we take communion because it is a public confession of faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. As we take communion together, we are confessing to one another our faith in the cross and what that cross means, the sacrifice that was made there. And finally, in verse 24, we take communion because it is a communication of gratitude, an expression to God of thanksgiving for the cross. Now, for these very important reasons, we take communion together. These elements are symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for us on that cross for our eternal salvation. Now, that's the first question that I want us to look at from this passage. We looked at it, as I said, a month ago. This morning, there is a second question in regard to communion, which I want us to look at, and that is the question, how? We've looked at why. Now let us look at how. How are we to partake in communion? Now, I don't mean by that whether we sit, stand, or kneel as we partake in the elements. I don't mean by that whether we use wine or grape juice, wafers or unleavened bread or regular loaf bread from the grocery store. I believe all of those are incidental and are relatively unimportant as far as the physical substance is concerned for using bread and some product from the grapevine. In the church I served in Colorado, they were members of a very small district congregational fellowship. Some of the churches in that fellowship had actually had splits and had broken apart because of whether they should use regular loaf bread or wafers in communion, especially whether it should be regular wine or if it should be unfermented grape juice. I believe that those kind of splits are sinful. Those are not matters for Christians to fight over and bicker over. One church that my friend served had in the communion cup tray, there was permitted wine around the outer circle and grape juice in the center. And as long as you weren't a visitor and didn't know what the score and were in ignorance, you were okay. You could take whichever one you preferred. They also had both the wafers and the other bread. Very complex over an issue that really should never even arise. But there are certain basic attitudes or conditions that should prevail in our hearts and in our church before we commune together and consume the elements. And that's what I mean when I say this morning, how are we to partake in communion in a way that is pleasing to God? Now, the answers to those questions are found in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe in the first paragraph we looked at, verses 17 through 22, deals with this question, and also in verses 27 through 34, the third paragraph. And as I said before, part of this passage we read nearly every communion Sunday together. But what does God have to tell us here about how to take communion? Well, first, we have to look at a negative, at some negative. In verses 17 through 22, God tells us here how we are not to take communion. Often before you can introduce a positive, you have to take away that which is wrong first, before you can bring in that which is right. How are we not to take communion? And we learn at least something of how we are not to take communion by looking at the very poor example set for us by the Corinthian believers of Paul's day. For they were contaminating their communion ceremony by how they were taking communion. They were polluting their communion ceremony. We think a lot in our nation today of pollution, contaminating our air or our water. Well, there are spiritual forms of pollution. And the communion service at Corinth, especially, was polluted spiritually. Let's look at their problem more closely. In verse 17, Paul says that there was a danger in the meetings, the public meetings of the Corinthian church as they met with one another for worship. This is rather startling when you think about it. Paul says that their meetings do more harm than good. Now, that is no excuse for those who say, well, I don't go to church. Church is just for hypocrites. I can worship God at home. No, you can't. Not apart from the church, because the New Testament makes it very clear that Christ began the church, and that church is part of our worship of God. There's an aspect of our worship we can do at home, obviously, and that we need to do at home. But the church is not something optional. Paul is not saying here that the Corinthians needed to quit meeting together, but he's making it clear that the way they were meeting together, and particularly in regard to communion, that they were doing more harm than good. The solution was not to quit meeting together, but they began to straighten up what was going on in their worship services. Paul explains further what he means, or hints at it, I believe, in verse 34, when he says that when they meet together, he wants them to meet together for God's blessing, not for judgment. And so what it was they were doing as they met together, was bringing a form of God's judgment or discipline on them as a church. Their meeting together then did not improve their spiritual condition, but because of these corrupt elements in their midst, their meeting together made things worse for them in regard to their relationship with God. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the early Christians met together regularly and that they had communion very often. And sometime before the Corinthian church began, there arose a new service that was later, at least, called the Love Feast, or the Agape Feast. The Love Feast was basically a matter of the Christians eating together. They would meet together on the Lord's Day to worship, and then they would eat together and continue to discuss the things of God and to fellowship together around their faith in Christ as they communed with one another during that meal. And then following the meal, they would take communion with one another. Now, the Love Feast at Corinth, it appears, and of course we're trying to piece together from prohibitions that Paul gives to us in this chapter, we're trying to piece together what the real problem was he's dealing with and he's addressing in the church at Corinth. But it seems that at the Love Feast at Corinth, some of the people were confusing the Love Feast itself with the Lord's Supper, with communion. And so as they ate, they apparently considered themselves as taking communion as individuals or as families eating in their meetings together. And because of this and other problems, Paul says that the result was not the people being improved in their spiritual lives or strengthened in their faith in Christ, but their faith and their Christian living was being weakened. There was danger in their meetings. And then Paul tells us, he gets more specific and tells us why there was such danger. There were divisions in their fellowship with one another, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. We've got to be careful of any rumor. Paul says, to some extent, I believe it, making it clear that you have to be careful what you hear secondhand. But Paul says he had been told that there were divisions in their midst as a church. And Paul said he had to believe it. In verse 19, he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. There are a couple of different ways of understanding verse 19. And I'm just going to share with you how I understand what he's saying here. I believe that the words God's approval probably could have quotation marks around them. I believe he's using it not sarcastically, but sort of tongue-in-cheek. The Corinthians had a tendency, we know from the earlier part of 1 Corinthians, to idolize certain leaders. There was a clique within the church that said they followed Paul, that he was the preacher par excellence for the church. Others said no, they thought Peter really had it together better. Others said they'd rather hear Apollos. And then there was the ultra-spiritual group that said, well, we're better than the rest of all of you. We belong to Christ. And Paul says this whole idolizing of leaders, this trying to decide which one of the preachers, Paul or Peter or Apollos, really has God's approval, indicated that there were some very serious divisions within their midst, that there were deep gulfs between them spiritually. It was not that the leaders had come along and started these cliques, by no means. No, there were already cliques. There were already different parties. There was already differences between the Christians, sinful kind of differences. And they were just utilizing these names as rallying points for their various cliques. And Paul says, if you have a situation like this, it shows us that there are some severe divisions in your midst. So Paul says, in a sense, I don't even have to hear it from other voices. If I know that you have these various cliques, it shows that there are some serious differences and divisions. Paul says that these divisions were opposed to the very spirit and purpose of the communion ceremony that they were partaking in. Communion is fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, primarily. And secondarily, as a result of that, communion is also fellowship with God's people because of our common salvation in the cross of Christ. So part of the very purpose of communion is to demonstrate, remind us of the oneness we have as those who are trusting in the cross alone for our salvation before God. And so to partake in communion, with these sinful divisions in their midst was to contravene the very purpose of communion, or one of the very purposes. And Paul says this is what, at least partly, what constituted such danger in their meetings together. And these divisions, these sinful divisions in their midst, were only one problem as they met together. Paul also tells us there was a danger, a spiritual danger, in the communion services because of the disrespect or the lack of courtesy and reverence that showed itself as they met together. Verses 20 through 22. As a matter of fact, Paul says in verse 20 that there was such a lack of proper respect in their meetings together that their supposed communion was not really communion in God's sight. When you come together, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. In the context, I believe what he's saying is, it's not really the Lord's Supper you're partaking in. You think it is, you say it is, but because of these other elements that are here in the midst as you're partaking, you've invalidated it as truly the Lord's Supper. There was disrespect, first, for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Each one brought his own supper, and apparently this was what he took communion from. This was his communion. The poor had nothing or almost nothing, and the rich had way too much. It evidently was not being conducted like a potluck, which is what we're having tonight, where we come and share with one another, as Ed reminded us. But each one was bringing what he was going to eat, and there was not the sharing back and forth with one another. The result was the poor were embarrassed. And old class distinctions that, according to Galatians 3, verse 28, had been torn down by the cross were being resurrected and renewed. So there was a lack of respect for fellow believers. There was also disrespect for God, seen in the lack of orderliness. Their disrespect for the things of God showed itself in a spirit of disorder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to these same Christians here in the same letter, says, "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." Our God is a God of order. We should know that as we look at creation around us, how orderly our God is. And it's the same for his church as well. In verse 33 of chapter 14, we're told that our God has called us to peace, not to disorder, not to anarchy. And we see the lack of order in the way the Corinthians communed together, or supposedly took communion together. The Corinthians evidently ate as they came. No waiting for one another, no sitting down and making this a time of fellowship and then a time of communion. And they evidently partook of communion as they felt like it, with no clear order or direction. Seems to me, from as I read down through here, I must suspect that the elders of the church were not really directing the communion service, as I believe we find in other parts of the New Testament indicated to us. It seems to me that each family must have been taking communion on its own, and I believe that is very unbiblical, and I believe that's part of Paul's whole point here. Because this made it mere eating and drinking. It was not true communion. It was irreverent. It was done without proper thought of its importance or sacredness, and we see that indicated, I believe, in how Paul has to speak to them in verses 27 through 34. These were very serious problems in the Corinthian communion services. Their meetings were polluted by division in their midst, and their disrespect for the feelings of fellow believers, and their disrespect for God seen in a lack of reverence, a lack of order. Now we need to ask ourselves if these same problems are in our lives or in our church in any way. We must apply God's Word to us so that we are not just looking at God's Word theoretically, but really striving to apply it in a very practical way. When we meet together for communion as Christians, are we strengthened or weakened in our faith and commitment to Christ? As you walk away from a communion ceremony, do you sense that your faith in Christ is stronger, your joy for Christ is larger, your desire to serve Him more profound? Or as you walk away from a communion ceremony, do you feel a sense of discouragement or even guilt? I believe that we, at times, may be like the Corinthians.
We may be approaching the communion ceremony in the wrong way. Not in regard to how we physically practice the communion as a church, but in regard to how I as an individual may be taking communion. If there is sin in my heart or life, if there is a wrong attitude, then obviously as I walk away from communion, I will experience discomfort and not that joy that should be there. Let's think for a moment in terms of division. Do we have sinful division in our midst? Obviously, there are times of important differences where Christians see the same piece of Scripture in two different ways, and they must both seriously wrestle with that part of God's Word and be true to their conscience before God. But most of the division that we see within the Church of Jesus Christ today usually deals with things such as, do we use wafers or loaf bread? And that may not be an issue in our church, but if you really think about most of the divisions, it really centers around things that are really totally unimportant as far as eternity is concerned. Is there bitterness? Is there a grudge in our hearts towards a brother or sister in Christ? We must confess it as sin, if there is. We must ask God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we must, in the power of the cross, put an end to such simple division. Otherwise, we invalidate what it is we are doing before we even begin to partake. One thing that is being said as we partake of one loaf together is that we are one body in Christ. And that must not only be a theory, it must be reality, as we walk together in God's Word and serve Him together in the power of His Spirit. Or we could think in terms of this lack of respect. Do we display a lack of respect for the things of God by showing a lack of love and respect for our fellow Christians? Or a lack of respect for God by not taking communion with full seriousness and in an orderly, reverent manner? If so, we need to confess such a sin and ask God to help us show love and courtesy to our fellow Christians and to be reverent in all our worship of God. Do any of these corrupting elements ever find their way into our communion and our worship together here at Merrimack, corrupting our worship of God and our commemoration of the cross? Now, God not only tells us how we are not to take communion, but He also tells us how to take communion in verses 27 through 34. He tells us here that there are three attitudes, at least, that must characterize the manner in which we take communion. Let us look at these together. Notice with me again verse 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. We are to take communion with caution. Really, the entire passage, not just this verse, but the entire passage is stressing this. We are never to rush into communion. We need to be very prayerful and take tremendous thought as to what it is we are doing each time we partake. In one church that Ann and I attended for a while when I was in seminary, we found that they took communion every Sunday, and they had a tendency to so rush through it that we felt like this was seriously lacking. I felt that there was a serious lack of the proper caution and their whole approach to communion. It became like taking up the offering. You quickly take up the offering and get on to other things. You quickly take communion and get on to other things. We're to take communion with tremendous caution. We're to take communion with criticism of ourselves. Verses 28 through 32. Paul says here in this passage that we are to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves before we take communion. How? Well, first we must deal with sin. Do we owe anyone an apology? Have we caused division? Then we need to seek to make that right. We must question our motives in partaking in communion, and even in being in church at all. As we partake in communion, we need to ask ourselves first, why am I doing this? Do I really believe that this cross that is being represented by these elements is so essential to make me right with God? Do I really see that the gospel is the only way of salvation?
And is that why I'm eating this bread and drinking of this cup? Do I really believe? Am I really living in accordance with true faith? I'm making a confession of faith as I partake in communion. That's what Paul tells us in the paragraph verses 23 through 26, that we're confessing our faith as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Does my life match up to my confession? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Otherwise, Paul says in verse 27, we will be guilty of Jesus' death all over again. We will be blaspheming or ridiculing the cross if we partake in communion without full seriousness. To me, it seems that what Paul says in verse 27 is very similar to, though I believe he's dealing with different problems, but it's very similar to the statement in Hebrews about the person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Very serious thing to rush into communion without the proper caution and without self-criticism. And that is why we are told that we will be judged by God if we don't judge ourselves before communion. Paul says in verse 29 that when we eat or drink without serious motives or in an irreverent manner, we are eating and drinking judgment, not grace. Verse 30, Paul goes on to say that as a matter of fact, some Christians there at Corinth were sick, and some had even died. They were asleep. And he means by that, using technical first century Christian language, that they were dead physically because God had to discipline them, because they had not been serious in their approach to communion. They had not truly examined themselves. I remember when I first really read that with understanding, I was in high school beginning to really study God's Word with any kind of seriousness. And I read that over and over again. I wasn't sure I was really understanding it right. It seems like such a drastic measure. And yet clearly that is what God is telling us here. You see, verse 32, we're told that this discipline was intended to wake the church up, to wake them up to the danger that was in their midst, to ensure that it was truly genuine faith in the cross that they were really about as a church, to ensure that they will not judge with the final judgment of the world, with hell. And so he says we are to take communion with criticism of ourselves. Verse 31, judge ourselves so that we will not have to be judged by God. Thirdly, we are to take communion with consideration. Consideration as to what we are doing, carefulness as to what it is we are doing. Verses 33 and 34. Paul says to the Corinthians that they were to wait for one another to take communion. No more of this, just do it on your own. Do it together. A call for order, a call for reverence in the service. They must recognize in this midst of order and this reverent approach to communion that they are one through the cross. Verse 34, Paul tells the Corinthians to eat their meals at home. No more love feasts for the Corinthians. Now, he's not here forbidding us getting together as Christians to eat together, getting together as a church to eat together. I have some good friends in Indiana at a church where they will not eat within the church building because of these verses here. I believe they have misunderstood the passage. What they did is they built another building about 20 feet out the back door of the church, and they eat there. Which I have problems with that whole approach to trying to get around what you believe is something God's Word is teaching. Now, he's not here forbidding Christians eating together, but he is forbidding the Corinthians eating together. They are forbidden from the love feast until they can learn to use them properly. There must be a stop to these divisions. There was to be a consideration of others and of order as they partook in communion. How do we take communion? Do we do so with these attitudes of caution, of criticism, of consideration? Do we take communion very carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully, considering fully first what it means and the commitment we are making? Do we take communion only after we have examined and criticized ourselves, confessing our sin to God, not criticizing the other fellow, like the little old lady in a previous charge I had, who, as she went out the door, said, "That was a good sermon, Pastor. I hope some of them heard that today." And I knew who she meant, because she was, it was known that she was in the midst of a very sinful strife with some others in the church. And I knew she was meaning they need to hear it. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but something to the effect, "Yes, you and I need to hear it too." And I don't think she appreciated that, but I believe it was an important point to make. We come criticizing ourselves, not others. Repenting of our sin, confessing our sin, asking God to show us if there is sin we're unaware of, as for sure there is, so that we can confess and participate in communion with a clean slate, washed clean in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, do we partake with consideration? Consideration of others, that is, with love for others in our hearts. If that love is not there, we are better off not partaking at all than to partake unworthily. We need to renew. As we prepare to take communion, we need to renew our commitment to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And proper consideration must be given to the meaning of the cross and of our commitment to that cross. We not only must be careful to avoid taking communion in the wrong way, we must be careful to take communion in the right way as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we invite all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have personally experienced His regeneration of His Spirit, who have been justified through faith in His cross, to partake with us. All who truly believe that Jesus is God, come as the perfect man, and as the perfect man that He died for sin and rose again. But we must not only partake of communion for the right reasons and with the correct faith, but we must partake in the right way. Let us lay aside all lack of love and harmony toward other Christians. Let us repent and seek God's forgiveness in Christ for wrong attitudes. Let us ask God to fill us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and with an attitude of concern and consideration for others and forgiveness for those who have wronged us, even as God has forgiven us in Christ. We must not make mockery of what these elements symbolize by partaking without love in our hearts for all people. Let us make sure that we are taking seriously our faith, that we are showing reverence for God by taking full thought as to what these elements represent and what we owe to Christ because of what He did for us. These elements remind us that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be right with God by His grace alone. And they also remind us of our need to be thankful and to express our gratitude by obedience to His word in the power of His salvation. My friends, let us not come together for worse this morning as we come to the table of the Lord, but let us come together for better. Would you turn with me in your hymnal, please, the gold hymnal, to hymn number 271. How sweet and awful is the place. We're thinking here of our need to recognize how Christ comes to us as we meet together as His church. Before we partake together in communion, let us realize who it is we are worshiping, what it is we are celebrating. And let us make sure that we have made this commitment of faith, that we know Him, and that we not only know Him, but have submitted ourselves to His word, so that we do not approach the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, but in a way that is pleasing to Him.